Good morning. Before we get into to preaching the word, we have a guest speaker who's going to talk about the impact of the word. So every year we love to have the Gideons come and visit us and let us know what's happening. So
that's what you look like. That was an opening statement of a person addressing a Gideon convention. He wanted to see what the people looked like to place the Bibles in the prison that he was in. He said as a little boy, he remembered his father was an alcoholic and very abusive. He recalled a time when he and his little brother saw his father drag their mother down the stairs by her hair. Later, the parents divorced. They were adopted out, the boys were. He was bullied in school, got into fights, joined the gang, got into more trouble, then ended up in prison. He had another uncle that brought him a Gideon Bible. After starting to read it, he got mad at God. He says, God, where were you during those bad times of my life when my father was beating my mother and I was being sexually abused? Where were you, God? As he continued to read the Word of God, he felt a peace come up over on him, and he accepted Jesus as his personal Savior. And now, Asif Hussain of British Guyana is serving the Lord as a missionary, bringing thousands more to the grace of Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. So was the cost of that one Bible worth it? Hallelujah. That's why we do it. You and I, being spiritually renewed and adopted into God's family, have the same Father as Jesus. In fact, Jesus said to the disciples in John 20:17, I am ascending to my Father and yours, to my God and your God. So, we have the same spiritual Father as Jesus. The question is then, must we be, as children of God, share the perspective of Jesus and being about our Father's work? Yes, we should. The rest of John 20:17 says, as the Father sends me, I send you. And I'm not just talking about Gideons, I'm talking about all of us. When we accept the Lord as our personal Savior, we've agreed to preach the gospel to all the world. So we are partners in this venture that God has sent us on. Our intent is not to compete with church tithe and offerings or mission work. Our purpose is to enhance God's word by placing scriptures everywhere possible. We often receive accounts from places where people have taken Bibles from motel rooms. This is the first one that we've ever heard of someone leaving something in this place. A pastor in Fontana, California got a call from a local hotel owner asking the pastor for help. He had a problem with the Gideons. He says, well, what was your problem? He said, well, you see, somebody left something, took one of the Bibles and left something in his place. They left a gun in place of the Bible. The pastor said, that's not a problem, that's a blessing. He said, no, you don't understand. That room doesn't have a Bible in it now. I need Bibles in all my rooms because that Bible possibly saved somebody's life. Hallelujah. One Bible in a motel room. Gideons are evangelical and Protestant Christians who volunteer their time serving the Lord in a nonprofit, non-denominational group of believers with one spirit, one mind, one vision, striving side by side with the faith of the gospel. The Gideons International is proud to be a missionary arm of Seattle Baptist Church, which connects you with some 201 countries and more than 267,000 Gideons and auxiliary members around the world. God's word is still placed in hotels and motels, hospitals, jails, just anywhere we can get a Bible, schools, anywhere that allow us to put a Bible in there. A girl receiving a testament in school was excited, came home and showing it off to her father. Not knowing what the excitement was about, her father, being a good Catholic that he was, tried to explain to his daughter that they weren't allowed to have or read a Bible. He told her that he would investigate it and let her know later if she could read her new treasure. A day later, her father went to work in the mine. This is in, where was that? I didn't tell you where it was, did I? Columbia. A day later, her father went to work in the mine. There was a big explosion. He and 13 other Gideons were trapped in deep inside the earth. They desperately tried to get him out, but by the time they reached the shaft, they had all expired. When her father personal effects were delivered to the family, on the inside cover of that New Testament was her dad's name and his note. It says that he felt that this book was good for her to read. And on the back page, under the daughter's name, was his and 13 other minors to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Praise the Lord for one girl, one gift, and a little over a dollar for a testament that a girl far away country may have impacted and seen not just one schoolgirl, but many come to Christ out of one little book. Therefore, we would like to ask you to join us in prayer, receiving God's word, that the people that receive God's word would not only read it, but they would accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and find a local God-believing church like this one. We have the Gideon Bible app. It's a little card that you can use to put the app on your phone or your tablet. There's many different Bible apps. This one does exactly the same thing as their little Gideon Bibles. It has the help information in the front. It has plan of salvation in the back. And it'll also read it to you in several different languages. So that's available. I have some of the cards in the back in the hallway. Let's see how we're doing. Since last June, our year goes from June to May, the end of May, as partners with the churches in East Linn County, and we go from I-5 all the way up to, the rest of East or Linn County, East Linn Gideons were responsible, and this is with the help of all the churches, 16,956 testaments have been provided. And the statistics show that one out of eight people that have received God's word has accepted the Lord as their personal Savior. That comes out to 1,765 people since last June that has accepted God's word because of your donations and your help in the churches in Linn County. The Gideon Card Program, has provided these books, the ones that we're talking about, it goes into hotels and motels, has provided, it doesn't seem much because it always sits back there and it's just out of sight, out of mind, has provided 1,525 Bibles. Motel, and this is just in this little part of Linn County, the motel Bibles have the potential of reaching 2,300 people in a 6-year period. That's a lot of people. We have a short video and show you how to use the Gideon card program if you'd like to watch.
You want to give them a special gift, one that's unique, one that will last. But in a world of temporary, what can you give? Give a Gideon card, the greeting card that changes everything. Gideon cards are beautiful expressions of faith, hope, and love. But Gideon cards give you a unique way to share a gift of lasting significance with those you love. Unlike other greeting cards, Gideon cards are actually free. And when you give a Gideon card, you donate scriptures that God can use to change lives for eternity. And the process is simple. Choose your card. Write your note. Send your card. And donate Bibles. Each year, Gideons place some 90 million scriptures into the hands of people in over 195 countries all over the world. People who need the kind of change that only God can bring.
I picked up a Gideon's Bible and read it and became immediately peaceful in a way that I had never experienced at the time.
The next occasion you have to honor someone special, give them a Gideon card and change a life. Give a voice to your faith in times of joy and sorrow, reflection and celebration, prayer and thanksgiving. Share a Gideon card to express your faith, encourage others, and change lives for eternity. So don't wait. Give the greeting card that changes everything. Send a Gideon card online at sendtheword.org. or select a card from the display in your church. Either way, you can give a special gift that's unique and will last. Gideon Cards. Send the word and change a life. Visit sendtheword.org today. Gideon Cards. Send the word and change a life.
He said 195 countries. Well, that's corrected. We're 201 countries. So, but all you do with those is you take the card, fill it out, send it in, and then you donate whatever you choose to donate for a card. Let's see. How else are we doing? January, 117 testaments were given out at the Lebanon High School. March, 107 testaments were given out here at SIO. And just last week, we gave out 126 in Mill City Schools. So thank you. Thank you for your help. Last year, your personal gift provided 179 testaments that, from this church itself. With one out of eight people receiving God as their personal Savior, that means that comes out to 22 believers that accepted Jesus Christ. Thank you. God bless you for doing that. Over 2 billion scriptures have been given out in the last 121 years for the Gideons. That's how long we've been in existence. But we're not done. Not by a long shot. There are over 7 billion people in the world. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight along with all other believers. Another way you can spread the word is the little life book. Some of you have seen this. There's now a white one and a gray one. One is in the book of Mark and one is the book of John. All it is an information in there from students that have read those books. And there's little footnotes there on what it meant to them. And those are entirely free to the churches to use to pass out to their young people to take into the schools. There's not a word in this whole book that says anything about Gideons. There's no church in it. There's nothing. It just talks about God and receiving Jesus Christ as their personal Savior through the book of Mark and book of John. And those are totally free. The shipping, everything. All you have to do is go online and order them. There's no accountability. You're not adopting a Gideon program. It's just to help us win people to Christ. We have also a testament from a young lady in Pennsylvania. A pastor was intrigued by the life book, by these little books here, and he immediately went and ordered 600 copies. When the six cases arrived, the pastor presented the opportunity to his students, and they were all excited about it. And one student in particular was very well known. Her name was Violet Clark, and most popular student in school, they said, and asked the pastor if she could have a whole case of Bibles, which is 100. Violet skipped through the schools in the hall, giving out message of Christ to her friends and strangers, giving away 97 books in a six-week period, and then shared her last three books on her 18th birthday on April 21st. On April 22nd, the very next day, Violet was involved in a serious automobile accident. In the past, prayer had not been promoted, but many teachers, students, began to pray at vigils for Violet. They gathered in groups in the band room, the libraries, joined hands, and prayed for miracles. However, on April 25th, just 4 days later, or 3 days later, God had taken Violet home. Afterwards, the teacher, Luke Spurgeon, wrote, "There were flyers around the schools proclaiming the word of God. There has been more prayer in the past 5 days than there has ever been in many years. Students are turning to Christ, looking for answers and yearning for some of the joy that radiated from Violet. Many students came to the faith of Christ as a result of Violet's life through one young pastor and one young girl who loved Jesus. Violet was in the class of 2016, a salutatorian, at Buchanan High School in Mercerburg, Pennsylvania. The life book, is, like I said, it was totally free. Another way you can help is join the team. Become a Gideon. If you have any questions about the Gideons, please talk to me afterwards or talk to your pastor, because you have to be in good standing with your church. Your pastor has to like you, and he has to recommend you. So think about it and let us know. Pastor Mike, thank you, brothers and sisters. I appreciate the time that you've given us to come in and share what the Gideons have done, and you.
Good morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that that your word is alive and awake. We thank you that your word is sharper than a two-edged sword. Father, we thank you that your word is true. It is trustworthy. And Father, that it does all necessary to point us towards you. And Father, as we get into the word this morning, as we look at what it means to be yours, help us to understand, help us to consider the cost. Help us, Lord, help us to be the people you've called us to be. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. So last week, we began the last chapter of Paul's last letter, which is addressed to Timothy. And within the portion that we looked at last week, we read this. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. For the time is coming. It's an imminent thing. It's a already happening thing. I mean, more and more you hear people say, you know what, I don't really need the church. And they start walking away from the church as a whole, not understanding what they're actually either committing to or walking away from. This building is not the church. This is where the church gathers. The church is God's people coming together for his purpose to glorify his name. Nothing else. For Paul to bring this up, that there's going to come a time when they're not going to endure sound teaching, it's, with where he's about to go into, it's a stinging reminder of a particular disciple of his named Demas. And we've been bringing Demas up several times as we've walked through this letter. And well, we're finally at the passage that Paul brings him up. So starting in verse 9, chapter 4, 2 Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. So Paul's addressing Timothy to come to him. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Now, I want to pause real quick here because he's going to bring up a couple of other guys, Crescens and Titus and Luke. But these guys, Crescens and Titus, they've gone on to do ministry. It's important to understand this, to not get this confused. Demas is not off doing ministry. He's doing the exact opposite. He has walked away from God. He's walked away from Paul. He's walked away from church. All right. The other guys, that's not the case. So don't confuse that. Demas has left for the world. Crescens gone to Galatia to do ministry. Titus to Dalmatia to do ministry. Luke is alone with me. Get Mark, see, because Mark's out there doing ministry. And bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychius I have sent to Ephesus to go do ministry. When you come, bring the cloak that I left at with Carpus at Tros, also the books, and above all, the parchments. I mean, that's the heart of a pastor, right? Bring me my books. Alexander, the coppersmith, did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. So not just Demas, by the way. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So let's talk a little bit about Demas. Demas has been brought up a couple of times with Paul in two other letters. If we were to go to the end of Colossians, it says Luke, this is in the final, he's giving his, by the way, these guys greet you moment. We'll get to that in Timothy here in a moment too. But Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Okay, this is the first mention. Now, it's interesting, scholars point out something here, that often when Luke gives his final list, the list is usually divided into two parts. There's somebody who there's some sort of significance to, and then there's these other people who are there. And you'll notice here, he says, Luke, the beloved physician. Oh, and Demas. You got to be careful reading into it, but a lot of scholars look at Paul's rhythm of how he writes, and we'll see it here in a second in the next passage. but that perhaps Luke is already kind of aware that Demas isn't necessarily all in. He doesn't say, beloved physician and beloved servant, Demas, right? We go on into Philemon. It says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greeting to you. And so do Mark, Articus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Right, so he's lumped in with the fellow workers. But again, that pattern, as it demonstrates here, Epaphras is what? He's a prisoner. The other guys, not a prisoner. So if we take that and go back to Colossians, Luke is beloved. Demas is with us. There's something to say about this. We see Luke in particular, if we go back here, verse 11, Luke is still with Paul. The other guys, they've gone to do ministry. They've gone off to do the church planting, and they've been either dropped off by Paul himself or sent by Paul places that Paul has already been. The names that Paul gives here, amongst other names that Demas is usually mentioned in the same breath as, this is quite the who's who of the early church. So the question I have, the question that I keep scratching my head over when it comes to Demas, what happened? What went wrong? Why is it that Demas has decided to do something else? Now, historically, we understand Demas was with Paul during his second imprisonment in Rome, and that not necessarily in prison with him, but he's there, okay? And then somewhere in that imprisonment, he left Paul. He literally left Paul. When it says that he deserted me, it means he left me in the lurch. He literally abandoned me in a place where I could do nothing about it, right? And that's what's happening here. In fact, what we can do is we can back up in 2 Timothy, and we have this reminder of Paul and Timothy's relationship. You, so that's Timothy, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecution and suffering. Right? You've been there through all of these things, and you understand to follow Jesus, this is part of the deal. And yet, Timothy, you are still going forward. You haven't bailed out on this whole thing, unlike Demas, who has done that. It's understanding following Jesus, even being with Paul himself. It's not about the fame or the power or any kind of notoriety. In fact, it's really embracing obscurity over security. I've known quite a few, and we've seen quite a few people who they've gone into the ministry only to get famous. Like the deal, the hope is I get a book deal, or the hope is I get a TV show, or something to that effect. And that's not what we're called to. I'm not saying that it's write books. I've got a whole wall of them in there, write books. But if the goal is to get a book deal, I think we went the wrong way. It's easy to suggest that hitting hard times can not only be a discouragement, but it really becomes a test to the steadfastness of what we're called to in following Christ. And I think in that moment of witnessing the persecutions and the suffering, Demas said, it's not for me. And I'll be honest, it's not for everybody. So let's consider what Jesus has to say about what it means to follow Christ. This is one of those hard to understand chunks here. Now, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to them and said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all will see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet with him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus uses quite an extreme here, doesn't he? I mean, he says that you have to hate everything. Now, this is really odd because last time I checked, Jesus is like, you got to love one another. We talked about it in our Sunday school class. What is he talking about here? Is love and hate really the opposites of each other in this particular context? By the way, we look at this and what it means to, you got to hate these things in order to love Jesus. And what does Paul say Demas has done? He's fallen in love with this world, meaning he's not in love with Jesus. Now, it's not, let's just be clear. Jesus is not calling you to hate, right? He's not saying you got to hate your family. What is he saying? He's saying it's this big of an extreme. You have to send your love to him first. You have to put him first, heart, mind, soul, strength. It has to be him first. It's the understanding of no other gods before me. Right? And I know at first glance you read that and it's cringeworthy and it almost seems hypocritical, if not counterproductive. Wait a minute, how am I supposed to love others, but yet I'm supposed to hate them? It's knowing that the best way to love others is to first love God. I've used this example before and I'll continue to use it because I think it's the best one. Because again, it seems counterproductive. If you've ever been in an airplane, during the instruction time, assuming you're paying attention and they're telling you how a seatbelt works and everything, right? They also tell you this. They say that in the event of, right, and that air mask comes down, what is the instruction? Put it on you first, then help somebody. Why? Because the simple fact is if you lose oxygen, you can't be helped to anybody. Now, if my child is here, shouldn't my first instinct be, get that air mask on my child? That's what my brain is going to tell me. No, actually at that moment, I have to hate my child enough to say, I'm gonna put this air mask on me. Why? Because I'm actually loving my child because now I can, right? I couldn't before. And that's what he's getting at. You think you love your family, and it's not to say you don't, but you don't actually know the full potential of love until you understand what it means to love him first. I love the example of the prism. It's another way of looking at it. You know a prism, right? Where one light source comes into it and an array comes out. It's the same notion, that the idea that how am I supposed to spread my love out? I only have so much love. So I guess I'm just going to have to tithe out my love. 10% to God, 10% to my family, 10% to my hobbies, 50% to the Cubs. I mean, it's like where do I divide up my love, right? And it only goes so far. Or, like the prism, my love is for God. And what God does with that love, it really makes that whole, we're going to bring them up here in a minute here, but that fish and loaves thing pales in comparison to how far that really spreads out. But see, I can't actually know and understand what love is until I love him first. We talked about that rich young guy, right? Or the young man who comes and he's got too much love for his stuff. You've got the other guy who says, well, let me first go bury my father. There's always one more thing that's going to prevent us from actually understanding what it means. We have to consider the cost. And while it seems a little bit confusing here, Jesus isn't trying to be cryptic about it. Some of the disciples, they may not have fully understood it. In fact, he says things like this all the time. He says, you know what? If you're going to follow me, you need to understand my life for a moment here, because see, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. That to me is like, I don't want to do that. I don't think that's what I want out of my life. You know, that's like saying, we're going to go camping. Okay. Oh, by the way, no air mattress. I think I can get by with that. Oh, no sleeping bag. Okay. No tent. Oh, yeah, I'll be at the hotel. It's what's comfortable and what's not. And it's backing up and saying, do we understand what it means, right? It's that moment with Peter. And Peter, we've gone through the betrayal, and it's the crucifixion, and Peter is scared, and he's run away, and he's over by a fire, and then eventually we come to this place where they're waiting. They just go back to what's normal. They go back to fishing. And it's there that they see Jesus, and Peter races to him. And we have that moment. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Okay, then tend my sheep. And he does it three times. It's very important to understand that. Three times there was the denial. Three times is this completion. And he's saying, do you love me? Yes, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. But we get to verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And that, at first glance, that might sound a little confusing, but if we put it in context of that moment of the betrayal and on to the crucifixion, exactly what they did to Jesus, Peter, this is your life. Your life is not long. And the question really comes back to it then. Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than everything else? So we have to consider the cost. I'm going to say it might cost us everything. It does cost us everything. For some, that becomes more real than for others. If we go over to Mark, Jesus said it very simply, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? You can have a lot of stuff, right? It's that other bumper sticker, he who dies with the most toys still dies. There's that phrase, fish or cut bait. The idea is that either you're going to fish, or if somebody's just going to be goofing off, right? And I've seen frustrated fathers. I've never done this. I'm pretty sure my dad was pretty close to it with me a couple of times. But you get to that point where maybe the kid's just not into it or whatever. And so what you do is you just reach over and you cut their line, right? You're not really fishing anyway, so stop pretending, right? Just cut the bait. There's no hope in it. I think in this particular case, it's not only fish or cut bait, but it might even be, you know what? Get out of the boat, right? If you're not ready to go where the boat's going, then don't occupy the space. And if we stop and we consider Demas now, he's followed Paul for quite some time, a few years, right alongside with guys like Mark and you got Luke, and you've got all these other guys that have gone on to these incredible things. He's seen Paul in the ups and the downs. Somewhere when he started to measuring it all, the downs weighed more. All too often, we can see someone coming to Jesus only to leave. How does that happen? Do you really understand what it is that he's done for you? The thing is, it happens all through the Gospels. Demas is not some kind of weird moment. It's like, wow, Paul, you really blew it there. Because if we look at it, there's that moment of the feeding of the multitude, right? So thousands and thousands of people, and they're there, and they're listening to Jesus, and they're absorbing everything he's got to say, and it's brought to his attention that, by the way, they're hungry because you've been preaching all day long. And so they feed him, and then the very next morning, what happens? Well, let's get to teaching again. Well, hold on. Where's breakfast? We would like breakfast first. We like the meal first. And he's like, I don't have it. And they left. 5,000 people who were, by the way, labeled as disciples. All of them. Sometimes I think we think the word disciple means somebody who is a Christian. A disciple and a Christian are not the same thing. Can be, but automatically, no. A disciple is a student, somebody learning. There's a difference between somebody learning and somebody applying. There's a difference between somebody learning and somebody saying, that's me, right? And so a disciple does not necessarily mean they got saved. If we go to the Great Commission, right, what does it say? Go make disciples, baptizing them. The idea is that they're a disciple to the point where they make a decision. When they make a decision, then they get baptized. It's a picture of the decision that they've made, that they identify with Jesus and his death and his resurrection. It doesn't say go baptize, make disciples. So often we get that confusing. So now you have these people who consider themselves disciples. They're students of Jesus. We're not even talking about Paul. We're talking about Jesus. And they walk away. I could ask the question, where are the crowds that shouted Hosanna at the triumphal entry when Pilate asked the question, who should I release? Even Peter, 3 years, one minute it's, I will die for you. Next minute, I don't know the man. Which, by the way, that particular moment makes the distant shore moment, Jesus, or Peter, do you love me? That much more powerful. Jesus didn't have to offer that to Peter at all. But you know why he offered it? Because Peter was called. And see, there's a difference there. We'll get to that in a second. We don't hear anything about Demas after this. There's no church history that has this great prodigal son moment that we hear, that not only does he come back, but he has a flourishing mega church or anything like, he just walks away. Which I would say indicates that he was never really in to begin with. Because I honestly believe this, that if you absolutely 100% know who Jesus is, you can't walk away. There's no way. Nobody is that dumb. If I could put it so simple. If we understood who he is, he was just along for the ride. Following Jesus is not a ride. We got to get that out of our head, this idea that what a crazy ride it is to follow Jesus. It's not a ride, it's a journey. It's a narrow road. It's not always easy. It's not to say it's always just a path of misery. I mean, the question is, what is it that you love? Because you can't love the world and love God, because they offer two different things. It's understanding the gospel, and it's understanding that the gospel is not just about an end result of getting saved. It's being reconciled with the Father. The gospel is about being in right relationship. That's what righteousness means. Some people are like, hey, I got saved. I'm done. I have arrived. No, you just began. And it's understanding what's necessary for all of those things to happen. His coming, his dying, his resurrection, Easter is coming, that makes all of that possible. That we are to be reconciled, which tells us that we need to love one another, but I can't love one another until I'm reconciled. It's the idea that if I love God, then I understand now what love is, and I also understand why other people need it. It's the idea of it's following him versus following something else. Paul would say, itching ears, right? I don't really like that gospel. I'm going to go find a different gospel, right? We had a speaker at Men's Roundup, and a very well-known person, wonderful writer, and all this kind of stuff, and he felt called in a transition of ministry, and so he ended up leaving his church for this call of ministry, and one of the ladies in the church, she said it in such a way that she clearly was trying to be an encouragement. But it was such a discouraging moment, because she said, you know, I hope that you're successful where you're going, and I hope that God brings us somebody with a new life, because, you know, something other than the gospel, because the gospel is your thing. And it is. I mean, all his books are all about the gospel. And it's like, because like, we really appreciated your love for the gospel. We're hoping for somebody with a love for something else so we can get more of something. It's like, it's got to be about the gospel. He's like, I hope you don't. I hope you get somebody who loves the gospel more than me. Like, that's the best curse I think you could ever put on a church, right? And it was such an odd thing to say, and even an odd thing, I'm sure, for him to experience. But there are others that they're just going to leave. They're going to leave like Demas did. I mean, quite frankly, if all Paul lost was one guy versus Jesus losing 5,000, I mean, that's pretty good, I think. I think he's doing okay for himself. Well, we go back to that passage, by the way. It says, this is after, so they've all left. And notice what it says there, verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. The word there is abandoned. So Jesus said to the 12, you know, and I've said it before, but it's like the worst church planting moment ever, where your church went from 5,000 to 12. Do you want to go as well? He actually gives them the opportunity. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Notice how it says, whom should we go? Not where. Whom? See, it's not about the place. It's about Jesus. Think about the discouragement that this whole entire environment might create to see someone leave, let alone so many leave. But what does it really speak of? Well, it says that they weren't actually following in the first place. They were following something else, and when that something else wasn't present anymore, they're gone. They left because, well, quite frankly, the 5,000, they left because they weren't his in the first place. That's a weird statement to make, isn't it? But we can see that if we just back up. When many of the disciples heard it, okay, so we're not, get it out of your head. We're not talking about just 12 guys here. They said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? I just don't really like what Jesus is teaching anymore. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. So not only are there those who don't believe, but there are those who would actually betray, specifically one. But he really is talking about the multitude. It's not just Judas here. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. See, Jesus knows who are his. These people weren't. The other thing that Jesus talks about here is he's talking about, you know, you have your physical and your spirit. And the problem is you're trying to live both. You're not seeing it as one thing. It's spirit and life. And in fact, when we talk about reconciliation, that's part of the reconciliation. It's to understand that my life is his. It's not, this is my Christian life, right? And this is my regular life. I just, on Facebook, Kim said happy birthday to me. And then there's somebody that she works with, Debbie Curtis, who she knows from the nursing world, right? And Debbie put this in there. It's so weird when my worlds collide that here's somebody from my working world and here's somebody from my Tadmore world. Because see, I worked with Debbie back in 1991 up at Camp Tadmore. And I don't say that in a negative sense, but you know, we kind of see, that's how we see our life sometimes. Oh, this is this world and this is this world. So now this is my Christian world. So Sunday morning, that's my Christian time, but this is Monday. So, you know, I'm a sinner. We don't reconcile these things. We need to reconcile that life is life, and we're supposed to have this spirit-filled life. It goes together, and this is what it means to follow him. And so it's also to understand this, to kind of go back to a little bit of some of the things we've talked about the past couple of weeks. It's to understand that when it comes to this whole who are his and who aren't, Jesus knows. Paul doesn't necessarily know. Right? I'm pretty sure he looked at Demas at some point in time and said, I'm going to let this guy follow us. This guy's in. He was wrong. Right? At the end of the day, who decides the who's in and who's out part? Well, that's God. He's the judge. Okay? So we don't need to spend our time trying to figure that out. In fact, we're just called to simply, we preach the gospel. That's what we do. And it's the gospel that opens up eyes and ears because that's what the Spirit does with it, right? Luther said it best. It's my job to say the words. It's the Spirit's job to take it from the ears to the heart, though. And this is what we're called to do. And those that will respond because they're his. We can't be asking, how do I know if they're a believer? Well, you could, and we have moments where we look at the fruit of somebody. But at the end of the day, there's a question of when things get tough, where are they, right? What do we say? When the going gets tough, everybody leaves, right? I mean, is that the phrase? I don't think that's the phrase. No, we have somebody say, you know what, this is not what I signed up for. Well, I could ask the question, what do you think you signed up for? What is it you think, I mean, first off, the idea that you signed up for Jesus, I don't know about that one, but what is it you think you did? We stop and we look at people in particular, just people, not just followers, but let's just talk about people in ministry, right? So missionaries, missionaries or even pastors for that matter, often when it's deduced what the failure in it, right? Meaning when somebody says, wait a minute, this is not me. What caused that breakdown in those moments? And when in particular with missionaries, you might think that, it's finances probably. Finances are like low on the list. I'm going to tell you right now, if you're called to be somewhere, God is owner of he's got a few cows on a hill somewhere, right? That the finances are not the issue. Okay, don't ever think that finances are the issue, and it's not. Usually it's stress in relationship that breaks down the missionary, that causes the missionary to leave the mission field. And the stress, 9 times out of 10, do you know where the stress is coming from? It's coming from their spouse, right? And the reason is because maybe the spouse didn't sign up for this. They thought they were in, but this life isn't exactly what they thought it was going to be. Sometimes it's irreconcilable differences between them and their partners in ministry. They don't get along with the partners because they kind of thought they were going to get to go out in like the Wild West and do their thing, but they actually find out they have to work with somebody. And that's ends up irreconcilable differences. That's the legal term for divorce. And I think that's what you see with Demas. He came to an irreconcilable difference with Paul. I don't really want this life that you have, Paul. I've seen it and I've weighed it, and that's not for me. And so he left. He thought the world had something better to offer. Is that the only person, by the way, who's ever left Paul's side? No. There's somebody else. Barnabas. Barnabas had irreconcilable differences with Paul. However, that was over ministry philosophies. And eventually they what? They reconciled. And you know what? Paul makes sure we understand they reconciled. It's very important. We see pastors leaving the pulpit. Maybe it's because they didn't realize they weren't going to get famous. Often it's because, you know, every church I've been a part of, you know, when we go to the interview process, somewhere it comes in and says, you understand, by hiring me, you're hiring Wendy. You're getting Wendy for the deal. And I remember one particular church says, no, we're just hiring you. I'm like, no, you get both of us. We're partners in ministry. I've been in churches and I've seen it in moments where you have either the pastor-wife duo that you just go, they are together in ministry, and it's a beautiful thing. And I've tried to model our life like that. And the biggest example of that in my life is her parents. But I've also seen it where the wife has a completely separate life. I even know of a situation, I wasn't part of the church, but I've sat with the guy where his wife didn't even attend their church, right? She attended a different church. That's weird, right? That doesn't work. That's not how it's supposed to work. And we see those things. How about just simply people leaving a church altogether, right? Because it's not what they signed up for. I don't want to hear those things anymore, right? I don't want that gospel stuff anymore. Maybe we get to that point where we just say, you know, I just don't think I'm getting what I want. Right? Or we spiritualize it, right? We never say, I don't get what I want. We say what? I just don't feel like I'm being fed. Well, I know 5,000 people who didn't think they were getting fed, and they were being taught by Jesus. It's itching ears. What do I want? How do I get it? And it's important. I think it's important to understand at that moment, he calls us. I'm going to stick my foot in something here, but I know we get this idea, we decide. Today I choose to follow Jesus. No, today you decided to be obedient, is what you decided. You follow him because he called you. Lazarus didn't have the option of getting up and out of the grave, did he? He said, no, I'm just going to stay here. I'm cool. No, if we're called, we got to respond. And you're called, right? And if you think you get to make some other kind of decision, because the reality is this, that if I choose to follow something, then I also get to choose to not follow something, right? That's only right. I get to make that decision. So if you're called, though, then you have to ask the question, how will I respond? And you can ask Jonah what it looks like to not respond to the call. Ask Isaiah what it's like. Ask any of the prophets. Ask Peter what it's like that moment you decide not to answer the call. In fact, this whole passage, it serves not only as a warning sign for us, but it's also an encouragement to Timothy. Paul humbly admits someone that he poured time into didn't pan out. Not Timothy, Demas. Right? It's bound to happen to Timothy. He wants Timothy to say, don't give up. just because somebody walked away. And just the same, it also speaks to a desperate place Paul is in. And we're going to kind of transition away from Demas and now just look at Paul and Timothy, because we got to remember something about Paul. He's human, right? And at this moment, as we transition here, we look at it and we recognize that, you know what? As a human, he recognizes the value and the need for others. Demas isn't one of those others. And at this moment, quite frankly, he misses somebody. He misses his disciple. He misses his friend. He misses what is now his peer. And so as we go into verse 9, it says, do your best to come to me soon, which he'll repeat in verse 21, to do this before winter, because see, time is short. Please make sure we understand something here. Paul is not saying, I'm sick and dying. He's on death row. He's going to be executed, okay? Now we know winter is coming. And so since winter is coming, he's probably going to be just hanging out for a little while, because if he's going to be crucified, if he's going to be publicly executed, they don't really like to do that in the winter. So they're going to hold on to him. But they can decide at any moment, they could come down and say, okay, Paul, today's the day. Probably chances are the jailer came down and says, I was going to kill you today, but I've decided not to. And Paul just sits and waits. So in this moment, he waits. So come to me soon. Again, we talk about Crescent. We've got Titus. We've got Tychius. These are, I'm just going to tell you, you know what happens when you raise up ministry-minded people? They go do ministry. That's the result. As my personal family, my personal goal is to raise up ministry-minded kids. You know what happens when I raise up ministry-minded kids? They go do ministry. And you know what? That might actually mean I have to let them go do ministry. That's what happens. This is what we're called to do, right? We're not just raising up people to be active members of society, not just looking for leaders to lead. We want them to be raised up in him, to be sent in him. We stop and we think about Romans. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him? We're talking about Jesus, of whom they have not heard. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So how are they to preach unless they are sent? See, there's this pattern. So we have to raise up somebody to go and do that. How beautiful are the feet? He's preaching Isaiah here. It's this notion that they have to be sent. In order to be sent, they need to be raised up. The whole point that Paul has raised these men up, like Timothy and stuff, wasn't so that he could keep them by his side and have this wonderful posse of disciples who walk into towns and change things and then walk out. No, the whole point is that every step of the way, he's going to be dropping somebody off, and eventually he's not going to be doing it. So they need to be replicating it. And you know, it wasn't Paul's bright idea. It was Jesus's. Jesus is exactly what he told his disciples to go do. So let's get to some practical things. He says, by the way, could you pick up my coat and things? This really speaks to the personalness of this letter, doesn't it? There's a basic need and a request of a friend, right? The cloak is because winter's coming and it's cold and they're not giving him a coat in prison. In fact, it's even more reason to come soon because, man, I need my coat. There's some of those other stuff too, my books, my scrolls, my notes. Could you bring those things with you? There's an interesting twist when we get to verse 14, just to address it for a moment here. He talks about this guy named Alexander. It's like, it really seems like a swerve. Like, why are we even bringing this guy up? Okay. There's not a lot to go on to why Paul brings it up, other than we suspect because of the events that happened in 1 Timothy 1:20, this is a guy who did wrong by the church and was brought to the church's attention that he really defrauded everybody. And so he was kind of cast out. Chances are Alexander now lives in Troas, is what. So chances are if you go through there, you're going to encounter him, right? So since you're going to do that, avoid him. Simple instruction. Verse 16, though, it says, at my first defense, that's to say, in his trial, no one was there. They abandoned. Everybody abandoned. We know Luke was there, and even Luke's not there. Nobody's there. He stood alone for a moment. And what does Paul do in that verse there? He says, he offers forgiveness, doesn't he? It's such a strange thing. At my first offense, may it not be charged against them, though. May it not be. Those words sound familiar. Does those sound familiar to anybody else? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Is this what Paul is really saying? I mean, nobody put their neck out on the line for Paul at that moment, except for God. And that's what verse 17 says, but the Lord stood by me. It's to say this. It's to say that Paul knows that even in the hardest of time, even if there isn't a physical person within reaching distance, you're never abandoned. I love how Douglas Moo says it. When people proved to be fickle, the Lord stood with Paul so he could uphold the message. When people proved to be fickle, because aren't we? I mean, for anybody to stand up for Paul at that moment, they could be next. How often does this happen with us? Somebody has that conversation. I know you have your whole Christian thing, but could we just not today? Right? Have you ever been asked that before a family get together or something? Could today just be one of those days we don't talk about Jesus? We have those moments. Paul then goes on and says, he rescues me. It's not just that he stood by me, but he always rescues me. And he's not talking now at this moment about being rescued out of prison. He's pretty bought into this is it. This is the end. This is how I'm going to die. But he says that he's rescued, and he uses that phrase like the lion's mouth. He's been rescued from the, where does Paul get that one from? All right, we all have our Christianese. And that's usually some sort of phrase that we use that really only other Christians know, right? We will say things, whether it's a kind of a joking thing or it's a serious thing. I mean, just for us to say, you know what, you know, maybe you post this on Facebook, I'll pray for you, right? How many people mock that? I mean, hopefully not on your page, but you know, what good are prayers, you know, sending prayers your way? I really hate the prayers and good thoughts thing. Your thoughts do nothing. But prayers, on the other hand, it's a whole different thing. But I'm going to pray for you, and we'll see the world mock that. You know why they mock? Because they don't understand it. Okay? And that's what we do with things we don't understand. We typically mock them. And so Paul's using a little bit of Christianese. Actually, he's using a Jewish version of Christianese, right? We know the story, right? Daniel in the lion's den, and God rescued him. And Paul's saying, you know what? I'm going to be rescued. But the reality is my rescue, it's going to be being ushered safely into his kingdom, not out of jail this particular time. It's to understand that the Lord is faithful. And that's what he's pressing Timothy onward to. Everything in this world is tenuous. Even the best of things can be so fickle. But it's to understand that the moment of crisis happens, this is not a sign that God abandoned you. It just might be a sign to demonstrate you haven't been relying on him as much as you thought you were, but he hasn't abandoned you. Peter had the confidence to get out of the boat, not so much to stand on the water. Jesus didn't walk away at any point in time, though, did he? It's that old footprints poem, right? That's the original Christian meme. I think that's like the original meme. I think we started that whole, I think the church can lay claim to memes because how many times have we shared that picture of that poem with the sand, right? And we have that wonderful moment, my child, I never left you. Those places with one set of footprints, it's when I carried you. We love that, and I love the alternate ending. That long groove over there is when I dragged you for a while. It's so true. God has dragged me so much because he's going to drag me to safety, to where he has for me. And it's important to understand that safety comes only in one place. And there's this imminent moment. There's our eschatological, in the end time moment. But it's that moment that we enter in and we hear those words, well done, and that we get to enter into the joy of our master. And in that, to him be the glory. And it's so important that Paul says that, to him be the glory. It's not to Paul. It's not to me. It's not to the church. Glory belongs one place and one place only, to him. So don't give up. And Paul ends his letter then. He ends his letter like so many others, with other people in mind. Greet Prisca and Aquila. Do not be confused. That's Priscilla and Aquila. It's the only time he uses the word Prisca. Prisca is an informal, like I'm Mike, but my name is Michael, right? So same idea. Greet Prisca and Aquila in the household of Nisiphorus. Erastus remains at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus, just in case you're wondering where these guys are. Do your best to come before winter, because I'm cold. Ebulus sends greetings to you, so does Prudence and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. Paul is to say, you know what? You have all of these people. I'm going to be with the Lord. There's a lot of different things that are going to be happening in life. Things are going to change. But at the end of the day, Timothy, you're not alone. And I would say that to us, to remind us, to remember that we're not alone. We put a lot into somebody. Everybody has seen moments where churches have risen and fallen because of a pastor. You know, whether it's out of sin or just he dies, right? And it shouldn't be that way. And maybe you have that person that has poured their life into you. Maybe it's your parent. Maybe it's a spiritual parent. I've talked about the men in my life that have poured into me and the women who have poured into me in different ways. And the moment that they're gone, you stop and you say, what do I do now? And God says, I'm still here. It's to understand that you're not alone. And I come back to, if we go back full circle as we close here, it's to understand the life of a disciple. The idea of a life of a disciple is eventually you go on to replicate what has been done in your life. God has saved you by grace and by faith, and you now demonstrate that in your life. A.W. Tozer refers to it as the life of the crucified. And the life of the crucified is this, a young man speaking to an older man saying, your walk, tell me about your walk. Why is it that you do? What does it mean? And he equates it to somebody who's being crucified, because the idea of somebody to be crucified, carrying your own cross, is that you're going in one direction and one direction only. The person carrying the cross never has the opportunity to swerve. They only have one place. They're heading to the hill. And as they head to the hill and they are crucified, they only see one direction forward. They can't look behind them anymore. No looking back. Isn't that what we sing? It's to say that moment that we trade in everything, and there are ups and there are downs, and there are these good days and there are these bad days, and there are days that make the bad days even look good. And at the end of it all, Jesus is still Jesus, and he has called you to him. He hasn't called you to your circumstance. He hasn't called you to this. The stories that we have heard this morning of people who are just opening up with somebody being dropped in the middle of a family that is miserable, and it's like, what do I do with that? Jesus. And it's to understand what it is that he has called us to, that he has called us to himself. We are not saved just so that we get to go to heaven. We are saved to a right relationship with our Creator, and that all things that were necessary were taken care of. As we come to the communion table this morning, It's understanding that relationship that he's called us. That first we are able to have this relationship because he has exchanged, the great exchange, his body for ours, right? The next time you think, man, my life really stinks, find yourself on a cross. So he says, my body for yours. So now when you stand before my Father, he sees me. He sees you in me, not me in you. Please get the order right. Right, it's that old, you know, if Jesus is your co-pilot, you're in the wrong seat, right? So he sees his Son before him, and we are in Christ. This is the bread. And then he turns around and says, this is the new covenant. This is my promise to you, a promise that is as strong as all other covenants. No other covenant has been broken. You cannot break this covenant, and this covenant is this: you are mine. And it's at this moment that he gathers his disciples and he says, this is what it means. And I'm going to demonstrate what it means, but I'm also going to demonstrate that cross is not the end. It's the beginning. We're going to talk more about that in the next couple of weeks as we get closer and closer to Easter, because that's what it's about. It's about what this exchange means. But right now, I don't want to sugarcoat it. It's been sugarcoated too much. Following Jesus is not easy. If somebody told you following Jesus is the best decision of your life because it's easy, they lied to you. They sold you something. Following Jesus is the best because it's the life. And he's calling us to something. He's calling us to what we're supposed to be, not what we thought we want to be, not what the world is telling us to be. There is a lie somewhere out there. I'm going to tell you, Jesus isn't it. That's the truth. I'm going to pray. Father, I do thank you. I thank you for the gift of your Son. Jesus, I thank you for your words that you call us to be like you. You don't tell us to figure it out on our own, but you showed. And you've raised up people before us who have poured into us. We have all had our own Pauls in our lives in so many different ways. And Father, I thank you for every single one of them in mine. Father, I thank you so much that their intention was to point me towards you, not themselves. Father, as we're called to follow you, let us not worry about what we're leaving behind, but understand that what's being left behind wasn't worth going towards in the first place. And Spirit, in those moments that this gets hard, you tell us who we are in you. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. You stop and you think about it. It's that joke, right? The guy who goes to heaven with the gold in the briefcase, and they want to know why you're bringing pavement in. Do we understand everything that we lay down pales in comparison to what he offers? I know it seems like a raw deal sometimes, but if you really understood what it is that Jesus is offering, you would never come to that conclusion. I don't know anybody who truly knows Jesus who said, you know what, I think I made a bad decision here. I've never met that person, ever. I've met a lot of people who said, I just don't think this Christian thing is for me. And that's probably true because their idea, their definition was wrong. Our goal is to hopefully show them right. So I just want to challenge you in that. We have a potluck happening. We encourage you to join us. And also on your way out, we'll have our Carl, your brother Gideon, they have an open offering. So if you'd like to contribute, he's standing there with a book. It's not just because he's not a book stand. It's you can put your offering there, and that'll go towards all of those stories that you just you heard. So hope you have a great time. Again, join us in the fellowship home.